Yeah, we are on the air. Shabbat Shalom. Glad you could be with us tonight. Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher here at Shalom, Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation that I was proud to co-found with the late, great Dr. Zola Levitt Ministries, an accomplished Bible teacher, a prominent Messianic Jew, and an accomplished musician. People should know that Zola was a musician. He could write music and write the lyrics for the music. In every series he did on TV, he would write a score for it with words. So check his, you can check out his music on Levitt.com and YouTube, but I would highly recommend that. We started this congregation way back in September of 1999. I think he would be proud today in glory that we're still plugging along. We don't have big numbers, but you know what? It's not about big numbers. There is a place for church growth. I get that. But if Jesus placed a premium on numbers, why did he whittle down 5,000 to 11 in John 6 when he metaphorically said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you? And no, he was not talking about engaging in literal cannibalism. If you read the text very carefully, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. In John 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he was talking in spiritual terms there. I did a 15-page exposition on John 6 and why it does not teach transubstantiation, that is, literal eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in my book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1. Check it out. All right, well, we're glad to be back with you. And we are here, Lord willing, every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we also come to you with a weekly video Bible teaching called Search the Scriptures, named after our newsletter, that comes on every Thursday in late morning, early afternoon from my study. And we're currently doing in that series, Issues in Ecclesiology. Studies in the church. What is a church? What does the Bible teach about the church? So don't miss that as well. So this ministry, of course, is committed to teaching the Word of God and, where applicable, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Secondly, we're also committed to evangelism, starting with the Jew first. Amen. Romans 1:16 has no expiration date in the present church age. The church, believers, they are still to go to the Jewish people with the gospel. And the why to that question is because the gospel, the Bible, the Messiah came from the Jewish people. And so therefore, they should be the first ones to know that Messiah has come from their own race. Now, many today in Israel are like a lot of nominal Christians in the church. They don't know their Bible. The people of Israel in Israel are very open to our gospel ministry when we go over there to share with them evidence from Messianic prophecy in the Tanakh that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they are open to receiving a complete Hebrew Bible. Now, why do I have to say complete? Complete meaning both testaments of the Bible. I remember Tom McCall. We used early on in these gospel outreaches to Israel in the early 2000s, we would just be happy giving them the New Testament, fine and well, but why not give them the whole thing? And Dr. McCall said, giving them only one testament of the Bible is like giving them the amputated Bible. So that resonated with me. And then from then on, I said, we've got to give them both the Tanakh, Old Testament, and the Berit Hadashah, New Testament, in one volume. And we do that in Hebrew. It is in Hebrew. Folks, I'm happy to report that we're not only going to Israel in September 14th through the 28th for this ministry's 57th gospel outreach. But we have just been notified that we will be going on a third gospel outreach in December, from December 8th through the 21st. I want to give a shout out to Mark Levitt, CEO of Zola Levitt Ministries. He had the travel manager over there contact myself in August this week and said, Mark, would you be hoping to going on a third gospel outreach? And I thought to myself, is the Pope Catholic? Of course we would. Of course we would. So kudos to him. They do support They set up, Zola set up a fund so that we could take the gospel to the Jews called To the Jew First, TJF. And of course, I was going to the Jews with the gospel before ZLM, Zola Levitt Ministries, got involved. But once they heard about the reception we received over there with almost virtual 100% openness to our gospel ministry, openness to receive a complete Hebrew Bible, they decided to set up a fund to help us raise funds. And we're also thankful for the supporters outside of that ministerial domain who also support us here in this room and out there. So thank you for supporting us. And we're hoping now that we can get back to going to 3 times a year. You know, we were doing that for some time, and then COVID hit. And then we had a 2-year hiatus where we couldn't go to Israel. And that was one of the most deepest valleys I've ever been in. And the Lord then allowed us to go back twice a year until this year. Now we're going 3 times a year, and hopefully that will set a new trend of going 3 times a year, because our work is not even remotely done over there. Every time we finish a gospel outreach over there, we shake our heads and say, you know, we didn't do enough. We have to do more. So praise God, we are headed back to Israel in September and December. So please pray for us that we'll have favor with the Jewish people, we'll have financial provision. And if you want to get in on supporting us and taking the gospel back to the Jewish people to show your love for them, then consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by clicking on the donation link that I provided there below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our secure encrypted page where you can make a safe and secure donation. Every amount you give, whether it's $1 or $1,000, helps. In fact, I remember one time I checked the ministry P.O. box, opened up an envelope, and there was $1 in there, and I got offended. And the Holy Spirit quickly chided me and told me, you should be thankful for any amount you get, whether it's $1 or $1,000. So I think the person that did that was trying to be sardonic, because I happen to know he was a wealthy person. I don't know why he just sent a dollar, but you know what? This ministry will take a dollar as well as any other amount of money. So please help us. Every donation you give is tax deductible as you give to this 501c3 ministry. Also, I want to remind you, if you're serious, if you really want to learn the Word of God from God appointed and anointed teachers that the Lord has placed in His body, the church, then might you consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute, where you can create your own academic track? We've got a wide field of theological studies at Schofield: Messianic prophecy, apologetics, Second Temple Judaism during the time of Jesus, Bible prophecy. You can take biblical languages in Hebrew and Greek. You can take church history. We have excellent professors, and one of our past professors there who died, he was still teaching, it was the great late Dr. Tom McCall. And of course, about 12 years ago, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who's our chancellor at the school, asked me to join the staff. And then several years later, after Tom passed, he asked me to be the senior theologian. And I was honored to do that. I don't send as many articles as I should, because I'm currently researching for a new series of books I will be doing on the Passion of Jesus Christ. And I'm currently still researching that. And it's been over a year, but I still feel like I need to continue my research. I'm not quite ready to start putting paper to pen, as they say. So pray for enlightenment on that a very important subject that has seems to have gotten lost in modern evangelicals. That is study and meditations on the atoning, the redemptive sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in Gethsemane and ending with Him saying it is finished on the cross. So anyway, pray for that. But if you would like to attend Schofield Biblical Institute, 3-hour course, whether at the master's level or PhD level, will only cost you $675. That's a bargain. We have never gone up on our tuition since I've been there. And we do get paid, so it's not like, you know, we're greedy or anything. We want to make it affordable. If you're interested, you can call Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. If you want to check out the school's curriculum online, go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. org. All right, folks, we're in a new series. We're starting a new series tonight. We finished up the critically important series on the five biblical reformations. And I recently saw a messianic article in some way deriding those five biblical solas. And I'm like, why? They're in the Bible. They're scriptural. You should champion them. Now, some in the messianic community have a problem with those because some of the reformers had a problem with the Jews, Martin Luther. But it's the old cliche of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Yes, Martin Luther had some egregious errors when it came to the Jewish people later in his life, but that does not change the fact that God still used him to bring, to restore the light of the glorious gospel back to the church after it had been trampled under by man-made religious tradition for almost a millennia. There's a reason why they call it the Dark Ages. It was dark spiritually. So don't know why they're having an issue with the five biblical solas, but they are scriptural. We showed that to you with each of the five solas. So tonight we're in a new series, a very important one, called The Kingdom of God. How many teaching lessons we'll do on this, only God knows. But it's very important. There's so much misunderstanding out there about what the kingdom of God is. And so we're going to have to delve into the scriptures to see what is the kingdom of God. What exactly is the kingdom of God? What are its features? And we'll be doing this study through a dispensational lens. Michael Vlock, I'm sure you've heard of him, wrote an excellent book on the kingdom of God. It's thick. He calls it the new creationist approach, or holistic approach, or I prefer to call it a dispensational view of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, the kingdom of God is not the same. It has different manifestations throughout the different eras or dispensations of time. For instance, the kingdom of God was different under the old covenant than it is the new covenant. So that fact alone means dispensational is a legitimate view to observe or teach the kingdom of God from. So tonight I want to give an introduction and overview, or an overview and introduction, as I wrote up here on the board, about the kingdom of God. So, and if you want to engage in further study from excellent theologians on the kingdom of God, there's Dwight Pentecost. I believe his book is called Thy Kingdom Come. And then Alva McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And then I forgot, Michael Vlock is the most recent work on the kingdom of God. I forgot the name of the book, but I would highly recommend you pick up those three books in my research. I gleaned heavily from them. And then good systematic theology books also get into the kingdom of God. I think of Dr. Norman Geisler's three-volume work, Dr. John MacArthur's work on the kingdom of God. Who else? Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth. And there are other authors that provide a good biblical overview of the kingdom of God. So let's talk about the kingdom of God. First of all, the Hebrew for the kingdom of God is Malchut Ahel. Malchut Ahel. Malchut meaning kingdom, Ahel meaning the God, the kingdom of God. And then in the New Testament Greek, the phrase for the kingdom of God is Basileia tou Theou. Basileia tou Theou. The kingdom of God, as you know, is often referenced in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus' first words out of his mouth in Mark 1:15 was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The Messiah's forerunner, Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, said, "Repent and be ready for the coming of the kingdom." Now, what kingdom are they talking about? They're talking about the Davidic messianic kingdom that God promised to give Israel through the covenant he made with Melech David, King David. It would be an earthly kingdom with spiritual and redemptive overtones. Right now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Right now, you and I are in the spiritual domain of the kingdom, not the physical domain. That awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will physically set up his messianic kingdom over all the earth that will last for 1,000 years. And then the kingdom will enter its eternal phase when God shall be all in all. More on that later. But the Gospels often reference the kingdom of God. Matthew 1:15, Matthew 10:15, 15:43, Luke 17:20, John 3:1-7. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born from above or born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is sometimes synonymous with the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. Sometimes there are differences between the two. More on that later in this series. The concept of the kingdom of God takes on various shades of meaning in different passages of Scripture. The kingdom of God is God's eternal rule over all, from eternity past to eternity future. And within those two boundaries, within history and time, the kingdom has various manifestations, dispensations, ages, and spheres of expression. Amen. Broadly speaking, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. That's what Got Questions says. They define it as this: broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. I would like to amplify and expand that the kingdom of God also includes all dimensions. It's naive for you and I to think that the three-dimension space-time continuum we live in, time, space, and matter, is all there is. No, scientists have already proven there's at least 11 dimensions. Technically, there's four, but there's up to at least 11. Some scientists say more, physicists or quantum physicists. So the kingdom of God covers every aspect of eternity and time, with God being the sole sovereign ruler. Amen. Several passages of Scripture show that God is the undeniable, indisputable monarch of all creation. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. And even a pagan king like King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, declared his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Daniel 4:3. Every authority that exists has been established by God. Romans 13:1. So in one sense, the kingdom of God incorporates everything that is. More narrowly, the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God? I refer you to 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, where Paul gives a sample list of unbelievers who practice sin as a way of habit and life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those Paul mentions there are adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, drunkards, gossips, thieves, murderers, and the like. They will not inherit the kingdom of God because they refuse to obey God's moral law. Those who acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Savior and King and bow to his rule in their hearts are part of the kingdom of God, and that is lived out by faith. Their submission is not a condition to salvation. They submit once the Holy Spirit regenerates them, and that submission and obedience is a work of the Spirit after salvation. So in this sense, the kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, John 18:36. So wait a minute, there's a contradiction there. Those who are against the literal thousand-year reign of Christ will point to John 18:36 and say, Jesus' kingdom is only heavenly and spiritual because he said in John 18:36 that it is not of this world. Well, it would do well if they would examine that text closer in the Greek. It simply means that Jesus' kingdom does not originate in this world, from this world. Doesn't mean it will not be present in the world in the future. It simply means that it does not originate with this world or the present age. Amen. Its origin is in heaven from the triune God. Jesus preached that repentance is necessary to be a part of this kingdom. Matthew 4:17. That the kingdom of God can be equated with the sphere of salvation is also evident from what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:5-7, where Jesus says the kingdom of God must be entered into by being born again. That's why Paul could say flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God and remain there in an unregenerate state. True, there will be those in the kingdom who will have offspring that won't be saved. They'll show outward obedience to the King Jesus, but they will be coerced into doing so. But they will not last in the kingdom because there will be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom and they will be removed from the kingdom. So that's not to say that the kingdom does not have enemies within it. I refer you to Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and wheat. In the present age, you're going to have the children of God mixed with false believers who look like genuine believers, but they are counterfeits, the tares. And we see that particularly in the sphere of visible Christendom during the present time. If you want to know more about that, let me get out of the screenshot here. I suggest you check out our book, Matthew 13 and the Prophetic Parables about the present age. I talk about one aspect of the kingdom of God called the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 13, Jesus gives 8 prophetic parables about the present age and the course of this age and how the kingdom of heaven will express itself during this present time. So you might want to check that out, available through our ministry at toddbaker.org. There is another sense in which the kingdom of God is used in Scripture. It is used of a literal, physical, and political rule of Jesus Christ on earth during the millennium. We call that premillennialism, meaning that Jesus will return to earth before the thousand-year kingdom to set up such a thousand-year kingdom on earth from Jerusalem. That is the biblical view of the kingdom. Not postmillennialism, not amillennialism. Postmillennialism is the belief that the church, through their spiritual efforts, will bring the thousand-year kingdom on earth. And then once the world's been converted by the church, then Jesus will return. That's postmillennialism. That was cropped up in the 17th century by Daniel Whitby, I believe. And then you have amillennialism, the belief that the thousand-year reign of Christ is really a symbolic description of an indefinite period of time that the church will rule on earth, or it can mean the heavenly and spiritual rule going on in heaven. That view was popularized by Augustine and his City of God. But the Bible is premillennial. All the early church fathers, most of the early church fathers up to the 4th century, prior to the Nicene Council in 325 AD, were premillennial. And to cinch this even further, both the disciples of John the Apostle, Polycarp and Papias, said that John taught them from the book of Revelation that he wrote in the 90s AD, that he taught them the future kingdom of Jesus Christ will be a literal thousand-year rule from Jerusalem. There will be a literal future seven-year tribulation. There will be a literal antichrist to come. And there will be a literal third tribulation temple. And we see that history is working toward this literal eventuality, starting with the restoration of the Jewish people in the last day. So those who ignorantly and erroneously advocate postmillennialism and amillennialism in terms of viewing the future aspect of the kingdom really are not on good exegetical ground when it comes to properly interpreting the scripture concerning the future aspect of the kingdom. Daniel said that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44 and Daniel 7:13-14, where the Son of Man comes and the Ancient of Days gives him the right to receive the kingdom. Amen. And many of the other Old Testament prophets predicted the same thing. Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Micah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, the list could go on. Some theologians refer to the open future manifestation of the kingdom of God as the kingdom of glory, and the present hidden manifestation of the kingdom of God as the kingdom of grace. Both manifestations are connected. Christ currently, since his ascension, set up his spiritual reign in the church on earth, more popularly known by Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God currently in the present age is largely one of a spiritual nature. But when he returns, that spiritual will then also include the physical and political aspect. One day, Jesus, when he returns, will indeed set up his physical reign in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God has several aspects. The Lord is the sovereign of the universe. And so, in that sense, his kingdom is universal. 1 Timothy 6:15. At the same time, the kingdom of God involves repentance and the new birth as God rules in the hearts of his redeemed people in this world in preparation for the next. The work, the spiritual work begun in the spiritual kingdom now by the church carrying out the Great Commission will find its completion at the end of the age when that kingdom then becomes physical and political with the personal reign of Jesus Christ on earth. So again, when we define the kingdom of God, it is the rule of God above and over his people in creation, established through the Messiah, in the new covenant, which is now present in the world, though, there's a caveat, though it is awaiting its fulfillment at the second coming. The kingdom of God is central to the biblical story of redemption. When did that narrative begin? Well, it began with the fall of Adam and Eve, the calling of the nation of Israel, and the coming of the promised Messiah. When Jesus came as the Messiah, he established God's kingdom in the new covenant through his death and resurrection, and now reigns from heaven. Now, initially, when the Lord Jesus came, he offered the messianic kingdom to Israel, had they repented and believed in him. They did not. So that part of the kingdom has been postponed, and it became a spiritual kingdom with the church being the principal sphere of that spiritual kingdom in the present age. Are we all clear here? I don't want to leave you confused on this. Because people do not properly differentiate between the different spheres and realms of the kingdom of God, they think, oh, they deny its physical aspect and just say it's all spiritual and heavenly. Whereas those on the other end of the spectrum, like the Orthodox Jews, think it's just only political and physical. Well, it's both. But right now, you and I are living in the spiritual domain of the kingdom of God because Israel rejected Jesus' offer of the messianic kingdom. So the kingdom was postponed. And then when he returns again, he will offer that kingdom to Israel. And of course, they will accept it. One day the Lord will indeed return to consummate the blessings of the kingdom, at which time he will set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. When that 1,000-year reign is completed, then the kingdom of God will enter into eternal phase where time and eternity will merge. It's a hard thing to grasp since we are finite creatures of time. But that's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says at that time God will be all in all. Amen. So right now, according to what Alva McLean says, there is a mediatorial aspect of the kingdom. We'll get into that in future series. What does mediatorial mean? It means right now the messianic and redemptive mediator, Jesus Christ, is mediating his spiritual kingdom from heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, mediating and interceding for the redeemed of his church. Amen. So we call that the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom of God now during the present church age. Then in the future, we have what's called the millennial aspect of the kingdom of God. This is future, and it will occur when Jesus returns to earth to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. In the meantime, we live in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, waiting for its physical aspect to come at the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom is the king's power over the king's people and the king's place. The kingdom of God has its roots, as you know, in the Old Testament and is launched in Christ's public ministry as he teaches, performs miracles, and casts out demons. When Jesus performed miracles and cast out devils from people, those were foreglimpses of the coming messianic kingdom. And so think of those as snapshots of the coming kingdom when he returns, when death will largely be banished from that kingdom, sickness will flee away, and people, their lifespan will be greatly prolonged as those during the days before the flood. Isaiah talks about that physical condition in the messianic kingdom to come. He says a child will be considered at 100 years of age. So that's quite amazing. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes the kingdom promises of the new covenant. When Jesus ascends to God's right hand, the place of greatest power, the kingdom expands and thousands enter the kingdom through the apostles' preaching. The fullness of the kingdom, of course, awaits Christ's return. I had this person text me wanting to know if he could partner with me about advancing the kingdom of God. Well, we don't advance it. God is the one that advances the kingdom of God. We are subjects of that kingdom. God advances the kingdom, and he chooses how that kingdom will grow, when it will grow, and who will make it up. We simply are to be servants in that kingdom. Amen. It's not up to us to advance the kingdom, but we are to do the work of the kingdom in the present age. What is that? Evangelism, discipleship, and serving the body of Christ. Those are servant responsibilities in the kingdom. You and I can't go out and think we're going to be like Jesus and raise the dead and heal the sick to advance the kingdom. The apostles were given those sign gifts to validate the gospel message. But as far as doing that on a regular basis, those things expired after the apostles died. You know, these faith healers claim that they are raising the dead and healing people. How come is it that whenever they make these claims, there are no phone videos around where they can, you know, video this stuff happening on a mass level, happening on a regular basis? It's all boastful talk, and it's a misplaced emphasis on the kingdom of God. Jesus will judge the world when he returns, and those of the earth that believed him and followed him during the tribulation period are called sheep. They will be invited to enter into the earthly aspect of the kingdom when Jesus returns, a 1,000-year reign. Those nations that spurn God will be accounted as goat nations, and they will be cast into everlasting hell. Matthew 25, 31 through 41. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, as I said earlier, it includes past, present, and future. The kingdom of God speaks of God's universal rule. No matter what age, what dispensation, or what time period, whether it's dealing with the church or dealing with Israel, the kingdom of God has a universal rule, but also it has a particular rule over the people of God, even though the expression kingdom of God does not appear in the Old Testament, the concept does, with God reigning over his people, Israel, in a unique sense. He told Israel when he ratified the old covenant with them that he wanted them to be a kingdom of kings and priests. In Revelation 5, the church in the coming kingdom will also be a kingdom of king and priests. At the heart of the kingdom is the glorification of God. God creates humankind for his glory, making promises of a deliverer to Adam and Eve, a nation to come from Abraham that will bless the world, and an eternal kingdom to David and his descendants through the Messiah, the seed of David. God creates human beings in his image to love and serve him and to rule with him in creation. Now remember, prior to the fall, Adam was created in the image of God to take dominion over the earth. That is a kingdom delegation of authority from God to Adam. In the fall, Adam and Eve rebel against God's goals, bringing in the rule of sin and death. But in mercy, God promises a deliverer in Genesis 3:15, and then later enters into a formal relationship, a covenant with Abraham, promising him a land, a people, through whom God will bless all families of the earth. Then at Sinai, God gives the law, the Torah, embodied in the Ten Commandments, and establishes the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, as the people of God. One way the economy of the kingdom is shown, of course, is through the covenants of God. So the covenants and the kingdom of God go hand in hand. God expands his covenantal promises to Abraham in a covenant with David, to whom God promises a dynasty and eternal rule. If you look at 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, God promises David that from his offspring will come a descendant who will rule on David's throne forever. Now, how could that possibly happen if every human descendant has a expiration date on it, meaning everybody dies? Well, go to Acts chapter 2. And Peter shows how Jesus can be the eternal king descended from David's loins via the resurrection. Amen. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that he can rule and reign forever, sitting on David's throne. Isaiah foretells the coming of one who will be both God and man and will reign on David's throne forever. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Finally, God promises a new covenant characterized by obedience to his word, widespread knowledge of God's forgiveness, and newness of life promised through the gospel. The Old Testament ends at the book of Malachi with God's people continuing to turn away from him, but also with the promise of one who will come to prepare the way of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. So even though the kingdom of God does appear in the Old Testament, both in God's universal rule as well as in a particular rule over Israel, it comes with newness and power in the New Testament. Jesus the Messiah inaugurates the kingdom in his first coming, expands it in his exaltation, and will consummate it with his return. Amen. So now we look at the kingdom of God in the present time. What is the kingdom of God in the present time? In the New Testament, the promised Messiah comes as Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. Through his incarnation, sinless life, crucifixion, ascension, and resurrection, Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies, accomplishing the messianic mission and bringing redemption to a lost world. Amen. That is the King whose words and deeds have brought in now the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. But it doesn't leave off there. as many have erred in thinking that now the spirit, the kingdom of God is only spiritual and heavenly. That's a gross error on their part. God proclaims the coming of the kingdom. First, that kingdom was offered to Israel in its messianic physical sphere. They rejected it. And so during Israel's rejection in the present age, the kingdom of God is solely spiritual in its expression. Jesus preaches the parables of the kingdom and declares the rule and law of the kingdom in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Now, there's a big controversy among some dispensationalists concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Some believe that it's all future, that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to the believer right now, that it's all future in the millennial kingdom. Well, again, that's wrong. That's, I think, a hyper-dispensationalist view. You and I should be living according to the law of the kingdom as spiritual subjects of it right now. And then when Jesus returns, he will enforce the letter of the law of the kingdom that he delivered on a different mount, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus' deeds, especially his casting out demons by the Spirit, are previews of the kingdom. Remember what he said in Matthew 12, 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Amen. Christ's mission always leads up to Jerusalem, and his death and resurrection, where he brings salvation through his sacrifice, is now enshrined in the gospel, and it saves and regenerates men and women who believe in it, and then they are given entrance into the spiritual domain of the kingdom, and then they will enjoy the physical benefits of that kingdom at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Currently, with the Lord's ascension to heaven, he moves from the limited earthly sphere to the transcendent heavenly one. Jesus sits on God's right hand in heaven, far above every principality, power, and dominion, Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. Now and forever, Jesus will and has dominion over all that has been, that is, and that will be. Amen. When Jesus pours out the Spirit on the church at Shavuot, which fell on June 1st this year, God's kingdom expands mightily as thousands come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter explains it this way in Acts 5:31. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:13 through 14. God rescues sinners from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom as God's reign over his people, of course, will finally and ultimately come in the end. It will come mightily and apocalyptically at the end of the age in a mighty supernatural intervention into history that will bring the millennial age to come. And then after that, the perfect age to come. One of the reasons, or I can give you two reasons why the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. Well, there are more than two. Let's make it three and more, right? Number one, to establish the physical political aspect of the kingdom. And to save the nation of Israel physically and spiritually from annihilation. And three, to save mankind from extincting himself. Think about that one. Isaiah wrote of that terrible time in the tribulation when the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Some speculate, coupled with God's 21 judgments that will be poured out on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world in Revelation, that could also see the effects of nuclear war. And that's possible. That is quite possible. So God's reign right now is spiritually present, and in the future, it will be fully physical and political. as the bearer of this kingdom, Jesus requires now repentance to enter his kingdom community. Repentance and belief in the gospel. Since the present way of the world must be rejected, and the new age of God's rule and its corresponding way of life embraced, those who accept the invitation to the kingdom are those who repent and believe the gospel. The New Testament also proclaims that Jesus will return to reign as king, bringing justice, peace, delight, and victory on earth. The kingdom was established with Israel through a theocracy. It was inaugurated with the king in his coming, and it was displayed in its redemptive power in Christ's death and resurrection. And of course, the full effects of the kingdom await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Amen. Now, as we've already looked at the kingdom of God in a general way in the past, present, now the kingdom of God in the future. Although Jesus in his earthly ministry brings the kingdom, which expands exponentially at Pentecost, the fullness of the kingdom awaits until the Son of Man comes in power and great glory and sits on his glorious throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem, Matthew 25:31. At that point in time, the angelic voices will then proclaim, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Christian nationalists need to wake up and realize that the kingdom of God will not be politically manifested in its full, perfect form and power until Jesus comes back. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in politics as salt of the earth and light of the, and as a light in the world. They should, but it is not. That is not the ultimate answer to global improvement. And too many Christians have been caught up in politics, and they think that by having the right politicians in power, that all of our problems will go away. Granted, they will improve life to a certain extent. They are poor substitutes for the coming messianic kingdom with the personal, global, and universal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the error that kingdom now people and dominions forget. They think the church is responsible for politicizing the kingdom of God through their own efforts and making society live by biblical law. Nowhere in the scripture are we told the church is to force society into a theocratic rule by the efforts of the church. The church is not here to politicize the world. It is here to evangelize the world. It is here to make disciples of all nations. Nothing more. Jesus, when he returns, will set up his kingdom from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, and he will judge the nations, inviting believers who believed in him, the sheep nations, to inherit the kingdom, while consigning the lost goat nations to eternal punishment. I mentioned that earlier in Matthew 25:31-46. At the end of Christ's thousand-year reign on earth, guess what he's going to do? Among other things, he will then hand over the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. With that, there will be a new heavens and a new earth created to replace the old earth and the old heavens, and the celestial city, the heavenly Zion, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12 and Revelation chapters 21 and 22, will then come down into this dimension and be placed upon the earth. I think it will hover and land over where the old earthly Jerusalem currently is. That seems to make sense to me. Why would it hover over where New York was or where Los Angeles was? It's going to come and replace the old Jerusalem where the old Jerusalem currently is right now. The new heavens and the new earth will be the final stage of the kingdom of God. Again, Revelation chapters 21 through 22. The kingdom of God will be at peace only in the end. Death, sickness, and all the ravages of the fall will be removed forever. Amen. There is no such thing as heaven on earth. That's a will-o'-the-wisp dream. There is no heaven on earth until heaven literally comes to earth at the conclusion of the reign, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At that time, when the final installment of God's kingdom arrives, the struggles of the present life will be a thing of the past. And by God's saving grace, you and I will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as his co-regents forever and ever. Human life will flourish and human culture will thrive in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and dare I say, throughout the universe. God has yet to reveal what he is going to do in the ages to come, but it certainly will involve the rest of this new heavens and with the new earth. Jesus, when he returns, will deliver Israel, save them, and ensconce his bride, the church, to rule and reign with them over all the earth and bring the final installment of his kingdom. Amen. So the kingdom of God involves God's people serving their great king as subject of his kingdom now and forever. The attendants of the kingdom, as John tells us in Revelation 7:15, are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. Unless we forget, all the enemies of the kingdom will be forever banished and condemned in the eternal lake of fire, starting with the devil himself and all of his demons, Revelation 20:10. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, believers overcome death so that at death they will go to be with him, John 14:1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 5:8 through 9, Philippians 1:23, and at the rapture, when the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, death will then be permanently banished. 1 Corinthians 15:26 and Revelation 21:4. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is indeed central to the program of God as it relates to the story of redemption and rule. This story follows the narrative of the fall, the calling of the nation of Israel, the first and second comings of Messiah Jesus, and the second coming we await for, wherein the culmination of all things will begin in the thousand-year reign. And with the completion of that millennial kingdom of Christ on earth from Jerusalem, then you will have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth that will be perfect and problem free. If you want to be assured of being a citizen of that kingdom, it starts by becoming first a spiritual citizen of that kingdom. How do you enter that kingdom? You enter it by going to church every Wednesday and Sunday? No. Do you enter into that kingdom by being baptized or taking a sacrament? No. Do you enter that kingdom by circumcision and following Torah? No. Do you enter that kingdom by acting religious or being nice or doing good? No. Some of those things are good, but they do not produce salvation, because, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. You enter that kingdom by repentance. What is repentance? See, Christians throw out these terms and they don't define them. Repentance is having a change of mind about your sin and about who Jesus Christ is. Godly repentance will result in you saying, I am a guilty sinner worthy of God's wrath. I'm under his condemnation. That's part of it. And then secondly, acknowledging that Jesus is both God and man, alone, bar to salvation through his vicarious death on the cross, rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. That's what repent and believe the gospel means. And that is the entrance into the kingdom. And when you repent and believe the gospel as Jesus commanded, not suggested, in Mark 1:15, that is how then you are born again. Actually, in the Greek, in John 3, that word born again, the word again is anothen, and it means born from above. It's a heavenly rebirth wrought by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, activated by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God, then to enjoy its benefits to come when Christ returns to rule and reign on earth, and then also when the kingdom of God enters into its permanent eternal phase, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. You belong to either one of two kingdoms, Scripture says. You're either under in the kingdom of darkness, where death, sin, and the harsh servitude to the devil reign, and it will end at the damnation of the lake of fire forever and ever. So you, if you are wise and if you heed the call to repent and believe the gospel, trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, and he, as the King of the kingdom of God, will open the door, granting you citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Don't delay. Believe now, because tomorrow may never come. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation, entrance through that into the kingdom of God. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.